Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life. Ours is the honor and the privilege that we are called your children. This we are, and we know that one day we will be as our Savior is. Our heavenly Father, we just pray that meanwhile, while you have left us on this planet, we recognize that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives. Beginning with this, we find in your word. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to worship and to study a portion of this word. We therefore pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Genesis 24. We've been dealing with, the issue has been the marriage of Isaac. That has been the theme of that whole chapter. And we have, in the midst of it, we've been seeing various things. For example, last week we got to a point where Abraham's servant has arrived in the house of Bethel and offered him food, and he refused to eat until he had made clear his objective, from which we saw there are four applications that we saw from that attitude. Let me review them. First of all, that we must be careful that nothing in this life distracts us from completing our objective in the spiritual life. That objective is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in this life should distract us from that. The second thing is that it is always the sign of spiritual maturity when a person could put the needs of other people ahead of his. It's always a sign of spiritual maturity. Third, that we should always maintain proper level of enthusiasm about the Lord's dealing with us. Fourth, that believers ought to be people who are devoted to their various duties. Without work or term, believers should be the most devoted in everything they do. So we began with a section in Genesis 24, verses 34 through 49, that deals with Abraham's servants revealing the purpose of his visit. Genesis 24, verses 34 through 49. And we say that that section really is very close to what we've already studied, and as a result, that we're really not going to go into much analysis, since we may be repeating ourselves in some cases. Rather, that we will look at various things that we found in this section that become quite intriguing, or at least a comparison between what we have here and previously in the beginning of the book of Genesis 24. We have seen that, first of all, that Abraham's servant had identified himself in verse 34 to show that he came to represent his master. But at the same time, we saw that the second aspect, or the second section, had to do with a short summary speech of what has happened to Abraham since he left all of the Chaldeans, to show that you can summarize Abraham's life with one sentence: God's blessing. That he was a man blessed of the Lord. Now, so this is what we have seen. And then we got to the third section of this, of that speech, which was in verses 37 through 41. That, again, we did not go into much detail. Rather, we say there are some differences between Genesis 37 through 41 and Genesis 24, verses 3 and 9, because there are saying essentially the same thing, but yet we've noticed some differences. The first difference is that Abraham's servant substitutes the expression "my country" in verse 4 with the expression "my father's family" when he comes in his speech in this section from verse 37 through 41. So there are several reasons why he may have done so. We just mentioned that possibly the Holy Spirit must have guided Abraham's servant to express what would be really true of Abraham. Abraham might still be thinking as a person who came from the Ur of Chaldeans, and the Holy Spirit said, "No, that is no longer your country. Certainly, you were born there, but because God has given you a promise, that is no longer your country. Your country now, you're looking forward to this promise I've given you about the land of Canaan, as it was called then." Then the second difference between that present narrative and what is recorded here is that Abraham himself mentions a few things about Isaac when he was sending the servant away. But here, while the servant narrates all this, he never mentioned Isaac. Never mentioned him. And I explained that possibly it could be that he was emphasizing the family of Isaac, Abraham. And that has to do with the fact that in the ancient time, and still true in some parts of the world, where marriages are prearranged between families, that the emphasis is not on the children, but on their parents. Because people believe that parents or that children are reflections of their parents. So what they normally will do is they look at the character of that family. If they are considered stable in the community, then people going for marriage there will be assured that that marriage is going to be a stable one too. I mean, that's just the way they did it. So that may be the reason for Abraham's servant not emphasizing anything regarding Isaac. The third difference we saw between what was recorded earlier and in our present section is that Abraham's servant did not mention Abraham's elaboration of his destiny. There are things that he was privileged to know, like Abraham knew certainly that his destiny has changed, that God has promised him the land of Canaan. But he didn't go around and talk about it, but certainly he told the wife, who was a joint heir. We also told this trusted servant. But this servant did not go around and blabber his mouth, telling everyone. And so when he came here, he realized that there was a secret that belonged to his master. And therefore, he did not talk about it. And we saw the good application for all of us as a point of application, that we should learn how to keep the secrets other people tell us. When people confide in you and say, "This is a secret, this is for only your ears," a faithful believer must do all in his or her power never to reveal that secret. It is being trustworthy, and I say that when we do, we have shown that we are untrustworthy. And that's the reason I pointed the passage in Proverbs 11 verse 13, where it says, "A gossip betrays the confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret." Somebody confides in you, character in the life of the believer requires that you do not divulge a person's secret. But even more than that, that when you talk with people, you should have enough judgment. Common sense. Spiritual common sense, really. To know that even though a person may not have said to you that this is a secret, but you have enough judgment to realize that if you were to broadcast the conversation that it might cause friction between that person or the other and another person, or cause some other problem. If you are well, if by analyzing that conversation, that you do well not to say anything about it. Now that is the application from Abraham and his servant not communicating completely or in total what Abraham had told him. A fourth difference between Abraham's servant and the narrative of what transpired in this present chapter, of course, is his servant did not mention the warning. He had received some warning from Abraham about never bringing back Isaac to Mesopotamia. And when he talked, when this servant talked about the instruction given to him, he didn't mention that. Again, he realized he was very cautious. He realized maybe if he had mentioned it, the people would say, well, no, we just don't want to give our daughter away. He didn't say that. Now, if he wasn't being deceptive, it wasn't something that he felt was necessary. Rather, he kept his mouth shut. And finally, the difference between what transpired between Abraham and his servant and what we have here is that he changed the focus for the object of the marriage. As far as Abraham had instructed him, Abraham indicated that the girl may refuse to come back. If the girl refuses, then the servant is free. But when he narrated that to the family, he put pressure on them by saying that they will be the one who may object. And that is the issue with the speech of Abraham's servant, trying to convince, to put pressure, if we use that term, on the family, that indeed everything he's gone through comes from the Lord. So that brings us now to the fourth section where we really begin this morning. The fourth section of Abraham's servant speech, which is concerned with the prayer and God's answer of it. Look at now in verses 42 through 48. Genesis 24, 42 through 48. Verse 42 says, when I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little jar, a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels too. Let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Malchiah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelet on her arms. And I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my father Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now this narrative, again, is merely a summary of what has transpired previously that led Abraham's servant to Bethuel's house, or Bethuel's house. Now we know that this is a summary. All we're saying is we have studied all this in detail. Now he's just summarizing for the benefit of the family. And I'm saying that this, what I've just read, is nothing but a summary. Now you say, how do we know? Well, there are several reasons why we can tell that that's a summary. First, the whole events that led to the servant being in Bethuel's house are described in 16 verses. That is from verses 12 through 27. There are 16 verses that describe those events. But now, when he talks to the family, they are now described in 7 verses. That is 42 through 48. So you can see, he compares 16 verses to 7 verses. In other words, it is a summary. Second, the full content of the prayer that Abraham's servant offered was not given here. For in the full prayer, the servant had requested that God should show kindness to his master. But this information is missing in this section, indicating again that it is the summary of what we have seen in the previous section. Third, in the full prayer, Abraham's servant mentioned the expression daughters of townspeople, or literally from the Hebrew, says daughters of men. But this expression again is skipped in this speech, all because he's summarizing. The fourth reason we believe this is a summary is Abraham's servant reported only one portion of the question to Rebekah about his lineage, but never mentioned his inquiry of accommodation. Remember, that is when that whole thing happened, Abraham's servant asked Rebekah, whose family do you belong to? Is there a room in your family where I can spend the night? These were the two questions. But now he only mentions one of it, because already he's in the house, or whatever type of structure they had at that time. He was there at that time, so he did not mention that, because he's now summarizing what has happened. The fifth reason to be convinced that this is a summary is Abraham's servant did not give the full content of his praise or worship of God after his prayer was answered. So for the reasons that I have stated now, it should be clear that this section is meant to be a summary of what has transpired up to this point. And that is why we don't see any need for verse-by-verse analysis, since that has been previously covered. In any case, there are several observations that we need to make from this summary, this summary speech. The first thing is, the summary of the prayer contained a conditional clause in the last, look at the last expression of verse 42. The last expression of verse 42 says, if you will, please grant success to the journey. Now, the original prayer did not contain this condition. You can go back and check it in that previous section. Now, the servant simply asked God to grant him success. However, the addition of this conditional clause might have been due to the fact that Abraham's servant thought that it would be quite presumptuous of him to indicate that he made a request to God without stating it in a conditional form. The truth of the matter is, there is nothing wrong in requesting directly to God anything we want in prayer without actually adding the expression, if it is your will. Now, a lot of time, you know, Christians, we pray, we say, well, we pray, ask God to someone, say, if it is your will. Well, I'm saying it's really not necessary to do that. Why? Because we know if it's not in his will, he's not going to answer it. So all I can do is believe in that it is his will, unless there is something in the word of God that clearly tells me I shouldn't be praying that prayer. But if there's nothing in the word of God that says I should not pray this prayer, then I will just say, Heavenly Father, this is my request. Now, if he doesn't answer it, then I can only make one conclusion. Well, one conclusion that depends on situation, I can say, well, maybe this is not his will. Or you can say, it could be his will, but it's not yet the timing. Now, this could be the possible ways I look at it. But as far as saying if it's your will, Now, you just go ahead and request your Heavenly Father. If it's not His will, He's going to ignore you. And so, maybe His servant felt, just for the purpose of those He was talking to, He gave this conditional statement that wasn't in the original prayer. Second, Abraham's servant still did not call Isaac by name. Instead, he referred to him as my master's son. This, as we have indicated previously, is because he wants to focus on the relationship between Bethuel and Abraham, and not the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah, rather between Bethuel and Abraham. Third, this summary speech adds a new information that was not given in the actual events. It is that the servant's prayer was a silent one because of the expression of verse 45. Look at in verse 45, it said, before I finished praying in my heart. He didn't open his mouth. Now, every now and then, you know, Christians think that you have to open your mouth and shout it out before God will hear you. No. Now, it's not that it's wrong to open your mouth and pray and shout. That's nothing wrong with that. The only thing that I believe is once you do that, the devil hears what you pray. But if you pray in your heart, he doesn't know, doesn't have a clue, because he's not omniscient. Because he can read the body language and begin to guess what it is that you're praying about, or how desperate your prayer is, he can begin to figure out. So this servant said his prayer was not verbalized. So my point is, it is wrong to tell a Christian that unless you verbalize, you haven't prayed. No, you think it. The Lord knows exactly what your prayer is all about. Fourth, the description of Rebecca as a virgin and a beautiful girl was missing now. This is because it is not necessary to bring this kind of description at this point. Besides, often when men speak of a lady's beauty, it is used as a gimmick to impress the lady to respond to whatever it is that they want. Then again, only vain, empty ladies want to hear how beautiful they are. Now, did you hear what I said? Only vain and empty ladies love to hear people tell them how beautiful they are. Certainly, Rebecca was very beautiful, but that is irrelevant as far as the narrative here was concerned. See, many ladies who are beautiful, because in our study we have shown, at least from what we've been dealing with, every lady is beautiful, because they come from God. Now, the issue becomes what's on the inside. Now, that's the beauty that counts, not the physical one. It doesn't mean if you have the physical one, you shouldn't be grateful for it. That's not it. It's just that what we're dealing with here is to make people realize that many times ladies will think, or who people tell them that they are beautiful, sometimes let those things get into their head. And often it will ruin them, both spiritually and physically, because they are preoccupied with their beauty. I've always said this, that if ladies, I don't mean all, it's not a blanket statement, if majority of the ladies spend the time they spend in the beauty saloons, in front of mirrors, if they spend just a fraction of their time in the Word of God, their beauty will be something that we say, come and behold. Because that's the one that matters. And I'm one of those that believe that if you're beautiful on the inside, a lady, you don't need a whole lot of makeup to look very beautiful, because there is a glow that will come from your soul, and that glow will reflect on your face. think if you are physically attractive, as God has given you a kind of a good facial structure, but in the soul you are ugly. Well, people will try to avoid you in spite of your physical attractiveness. Because having said that, I also realize that there are a lot of fools, men who are fools, who look for something on the outside instead of what's on the inside. And this is probably the type that will be attracted to such an individual in spite of the ugliness of their inner beauty, which they don't have. So it is alright, really, to be aware of a lady's beauty, but it is wrong to use it as a means of advancing one's self. A believing lady must never depend on physical attractiveness or any of the other things to advance herself. She should always depend on God to advance her in any area, in job or whatever it is. Never rely on physical appearance, as many women have done to their detriment. Fifth, in the events that unfolded, as we have noted in verses 15 to 27, Abraham's servant gave jewelry to Rebekah before questioning her about her parentage. But in the summary, the servant indicates that it was after ascertaining Rebekah's parentage that he gave the gifts of jewelry. Well, this apparent conflict, I use the word apparent, can be explained by the fact that the speech that we're looking in this section was a summary, so that Abraham's servant was not particularly interested in giving precise sequence of events. That wasn't his concern. Furthermore, it could be that he narrated the event in this way to explain the gift that he gave to Rebekah. For you see, Abraham's servant was convinced that Rebekah was the one the Lord had selected for Isaac, hence he gave her those gifts. Because as soon as he asked, "Can you give me water to drink?" and she lowered it and volunteered to water the camels, that was his prayer. So he knew immediately, yes, God has answered my prayer. This is my master's will be, my master's son will be wife. But to confirm his belief, he asks Rebekah of her parentage. But in narrating the events, he probably felt it was important to narrate it in such a way that Bethel's household would understand that it was because of his conviction that Rebekah was related to Abraham that he gave her such expensive gifts. Finally, the intent of this narrative was to impress on Bethel and his household that God directed the servant's trip. But please note that Abraham's servant did not exaggerate anything, as people are prone to doing. He simply stated the facts, although omitting some details. He was convinced that even with the summary, the household could see the hand of God in all of what has transpired. Only really a fool will listen to this chain of events as Abraham's servant has narrated them and now recognize that the hand of God is all over the whole affairs. See, many people read this what we've been looking at. We've been looking at a strange thing. I use the word strange, not strange to me, but a whole lot of people here may be strange to. We're looking at a strange thing where a man sets out from a different country, goes to another place, stand in front, and here passes a lady. And then the man had prayed, lady who comes across me and asks certain things, and she doesn't let her be the wife of my master's son. Now, when he prayed, all these things happened just exactly the way he prayed it. And so, many people read this kind of thing. No, that didn't happen. It's just a myth. See? But the truth of the matter is, if people read these things in the light of the who God is, it's nothing difficult about this. Can this happen today? The answer is yes. It can. I'm going to be commenting that we have all got, many of us got brainwashed by the devil. And that's what I'm going to be explaining in a little while. But the point is this, though. These things happened exactly as we have been studying them. So, such a person is that a person who doubts this knows nothing of God. They may say they believe in God, but they know nothing of Him. Those who know God will certainly have no problem accepting the narrative as given here so far in Genesis 24. And I'm certain that many believers can look in their own lives and note sequence of events that could not be explained in any other way except that God was directing those events for a purpose, for glory, for His glory, and for His plan for you. But then let me be a little more personal with this point. Now, sometimes, probably after I've spent about a year or so in this church, I spent an evening here to explain how I first came to Best Friend. To prove that, all I did that was to prove that I stand on this pulpit because God in eternity past has so decreed it. And that's why I went through all that thing. Now, each time personally, I reflect on the sequence of events that have brought me to being the pastor of this church. I marvel at the greatness of our God and His great sense of humor. In comparing the events that led me to this church, it is quite easy for me to believe what were the narratives of the things that we have been studying. Now, the reason I mention my experience is simply to call or to say that God still does that type of thing that we've been studying. He still does that. Now, but why will He not do the same things? Why not? Does the Bible not tell us that God is immutable? If God is immutable, why is it then that some people think that He, or whatever He did with the patriarchs or the early church, is no longer attainable in the time in which we live? Where does that come from? Well, I tell you the reason. It is called unbelief. I'm not talking unbelief on the part of unbelievers. Unbelief on the part of believers. I see many believers have believed. If you think about it, you notice that certain things happen. And I'm going to be pretty soon reading something to you. But sometimes, see, lack of faith will keep people from seeing, witnessing, understanding very wonderful things that our God can do to believers. They don't have to be earth-shaking. Sometimes they will be. It's just He knows how and when. He is the sovereign God. He can decide when to do certain things and when not to. It is a human arrogance to come up and say God cannot do that, as if you were in the inner circle and He gave you some information, a privileged information. Well, the truth of the matter is, when people doubt God, certain things just don't happen. How do I know that? Look at what our Lord said in Matthew 13, verse 58. Or what Matthew says regarding our Lord's ministry. Matthew
Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 says, and I read, "And he," who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. "And he did not do many miracles there somewhere in Nazareth." Why? Look at what he said. "Because of their lack of faith." Simple as that. They didn't have faith, so the Lord chose not to do certain miracles or do a lot of miracles around them. So when people begin to disbelieve these things, God said, "Okay, you're on your own. When you believe what I can do, then I'll show you." So when I was, when I started reviewing this study for what will, in order to teach you this morning, I received an article that is quite intriguing in a sense. And I'm going to read a portion of that to you. And so you understand what I'm teaching this morning, or what I'm emphasizing, in the fact that we cannot put the God whom we worship in a box. It is sad because some of these things have come from our so-called respected Bible scholars who explain away things found in the Bible without actually showing anyone a passage that proves what they say, except what we call deductive reasoning. Not because the Bible stated, but because people deduce things, and I'm always one of those who are afraid to deduce and make it an absolute. Simply because, unless the Bible says it in a clear way, my friend, we are treading on a dangerous ground if we start deducing and making it absolute. Well, in reading in this article, this comes from Christianity Today. Christianity Today is a magazine that Billy Graham developed many years, and it's taken up a different form. And so they have a lot of Christian reporters going all over the world, scrambling, getting all kinds of information. And so this article is titled "Doors into Islam." And this is Christianity Today, September 9th, 2002. I'm reading page 35. And I'll just read a few of them. "Behold," one of the reasons for that article is to show that September 11 has produced more impact among the Muslims than people realize. In other words, that September 11 has caused a lot of people in the Muslim world to believe in Christ. Well, this is what I'm reading here. Beginning, it says, "After watching the Jesus thing and listening to Christian radio on July 15, 2001, Samuel," not his real name, "took a monumental step for an Afghan and a Muslim. He received Christ as his Lord and Savior. Soon thereafter, as Western aid workers were either arrested or expelled from Kabul, the Taliban came for him. They told Samuel he was guilty of, in quotes, working for foreigners, which had been legal, and threw him in jail. For the next 14 days, they beat Samuel at least once a day with a 5-foot steel cable. After the last of these sessions, he fell unconscious in his prison cell. That night, Samuel had a dream. In it, a luminous man wearing bright white clothes appeared. The visitor, whom Samuel will later describe as having very beautiful feet and shoulder-length hair, spoke kindly to him. Then he said, get up. In the dream, the visitor led Samuel out of the cell. Going to the front gate, the ex-Muslim met another man who was wearing bright green, in parentheses. Many Muslims associate green with God's blessing. This man led him out of the prison. Then Samuel awoke, finding his cell door open. He walked through it to find the front gate of the prison unguarded and open. A close Western associate says, he walked out into the night. Shall ring a bell? Look at Acts chapter 12. I'm not going to die, but that should ring a bell to Acts chapter 12. But this is one of the other ones that I wanted us just to think about. And I read these things just to get us thinking. To rethink our positions and things that we have or some things that we have locked into. To rethink about them. This is still reading from the same article, page 42 of it says, this has Khaled Abdel Rahman grew up in Iraq, believing that one day he will be an imam. An imam, a leader of a mosque, similar to what we call a pastor, something like that. After Abdel Rahman became a serious student of Islam, he began arguing about religion with some young Christians. I created many faith problems for them, he says. They introduced him to their church priest, who expertly fielded his question. The priest died a year later, but Abdel Rahman, now a young man, found his view of Christianity changing, and he began to struggle with the contradictions he saw in Islam. One night, as he slept, Abdel Rahman saw a vision of a man with a beard. Son, the man said, why do you attack my sheep? Abdel Rahman replied, son, why do you attack my sheep? Abdel Rahman replied, who are you, sir? Jesus Christ. I am not attacking your sheep, sir. I'm trying to bring your lost sheep back to the straight path. You are the one who is lost. I am the straight path. Confused, Abdel Rahman stopped pursuing Islam and Christianity and began pursuing a life of pleasure. About that time, his father, a high-ranking officer in the Iraqi army, died in a car crash. Abdel Rahman's mother, a journalist, and a native of another Arab country, assumed the death was a tragic accident. Later, Abdel Rahman had a commanding voice as he slept. Run away from your country now. He knew it was the voice of Jesus. A few hours later, he was on a flight to his mother's home country, which he prefers not to be left unnamed for security reasons. Feeling a little sheepish, from his grandfather's house, he called his mother. She said a police unit had assassinated his father and now looking for him. In shock, Abdel Rahman passed out. When he woke up a few hours later, he began praying earnestly for God to show him the truth. Later, in a dream, Jesus told him, I love you. Why don't you love me likewise? Come to me, because I have a plan for you. Abdel Rahman did so. A few months later, Iraq invaded Kuwait. After he got kicked out of his mother's country because of his evangelism and, in quote, apostasy, he evangelized Muslim refugees
in Netherlands, while applying for religious refuge status, which he obtained. In other words, you see, they call him apostasy because, according to Islam, if you change, as they say, if you become a Christian, they kill you. You know, you can see what the devil did, because people will be, okay, I don't want to die, so they don't want to listen to the gospel, let alone whether they will believe or not. So that's one of their code, that if you become a Christian, they will kill you. Well, this young man, he now lives in the United States and works in the information technology sector. He has an internet-based apologetics ministry directed towards Muslims. His story can be found on www.answering-islam.org. So if you're interested, go in there and you read it. Now, I read all this just to prove one thing. All this, some of these things I've read, if you study the book of Acts, you find a story similar to that. But my point is, we have been dealing with how a young man got married. And the events leading to it don't sound like anything that anyone, most people today, would think is possible. And yet, this is true. Many believers, in my opinion, have believed the devil's lie that says that God cannot deal with us as he dealt with the early church or even the patriarchs. This lie is given through well-meaning preachers and teachers. Yet some of these teachers tell us that God is immutable. Now one has to wonder, what do they mean by God is immutable? That God doesn't change, Christ is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. What does that mean? In practical terms, is it just enough to say, God is immutable, he doesn't change? What do you mean by that? So these are things that we need to be asking ourselves. What does that really mean? In a practical sense, if God doesn't change, that means if he chooses, he can give a man a wife today, just exactly as we're reading here. That's what I mean by being practical about these things. But in any way, the truth of the matter is, some of these things is because we refuse to go according to the Bible. It is easier to do what everyone is doing because we're scared to death of being the lone voice or being taught to be very strange and, as they say, a wacko. We're so scared of that. Yet, it would seem to me that we should be listening to the voice of Jeremiah 33 verse 3. Jeremiah 33 verse 3. He says, call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Put our God to test, that's what it is. Call him in. He said, I'm going to show you, you're going to find out that I'm much more faithful than you can even imagine. So what God said to Israel, I also believe that it's applicable to us. He told the Israelites when they will be under discipline and that they will call to him. And this is where he puts it to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 29. He says, but if from there, that's wherever God sends them to, captivity, under discipline. He said, you seek the Lord your God. You will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, here is the thing that I find quite intriguing. And I say this because I believe that one of the functions of a pastor, really, which is teaching, is to get all believers in that congregation thinking round the clock about their relationship with the Savior. It is not for them to come and be entertained. It's to make them think continuously around the clock about your relationship with Christ. Everything that you do on this planet must be governed by it. That is a function, to refresh your mind constantly. So when he says, if you seek the Lord, and that is what I believe that we fail, modern day Christians. We fail because we really don't seek him. We give a lip service. And that's what is one of the biggest problems in Christianity today. Now, don't you know this morning there are a lot of places, there are people in churches. And no sooner can they leave that room than you would think that they went and worshiped the devil because of the next thing they do. So, hear what we're saying. If you seek, it is the key. Seek. Seeking. Looking for. God says, if you do, you will find. But then you must do that. He said, with all your heart and with all your soul. What does that mean? It means that you must be totally devoted to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not interested in half and half. In other words, you know, you go to colleges and universities, they do those things they call grading on a curve. In other words, the professor might decide the highest, when he or she tallies the grade, may say, well, the highest student in this semester made 80. Therefore, A is going to be 80. From then, he starts or she starts coming. Whereas the published thing in the catalog says A is from 90 to 100. Now, we, you know, as human beings, we do things just to accommodate us because we all realize how imperfect we all are. God does not grade in curves. In other words, God says, you meet this standard. I will do this. Now, you can cross so close to it. Not until you meet it. God is not going to do it. And that is the thing I want to emphasize, get us thinking. To get us, some of us have got even, just because, you know, you get Bible teaching doesn't mean that you are vibrant. You can become stale, reach a certain plateau in your life as a believer, you think you've arrived. And you begin to be complacent. This passage says, no, you cannot be complacent. You must keep seeking. You must keep seeking. In other words, you must keep looking. Keep advancing. The problem with believing Satan's lie is that once we accept it, the inevitable result is that we will become complacent with many excuses as to why we should not pay attention to our spiritual life. We come up with all these excuses as to why you can't be consistent in studying the Word or going to Bible class, for example, or going to church where the Word of God is properly taught. We come up with all these excuses. And you know what? The devil will rarely give you an excuse that when you tell it to the next person, will not say, oh yeah, you're right. He will do that. He knows better than that. So when the devil wants to give you an excuse why you cannot be consistent, he will have to give you an excuse that every other person who hears it will think it's valid, except God. And this is why, as believers, The law has so much. He said, I have a plan to bless you, to prosper you, to show you wonderful things. But what's keeping us? The Lord says, we're not seeking Him. We're not getting devoted the way we are supposed to. So the point comes down to this, that it is important to devote ourselves to the learning of doctrine and being obedient to what we learn. Learning doctrine is one part. The other part, obedience. Satan wants to convince us that we should not worry about our lives because we are not perfect. That's a satanic lie. Now, does the Bible not know, or God, does God not know that we are imperfect, that we have sin natures? And yet when you read the commands in the epistles, they don't think about those commands are not based on our imperfections. So what does that tell us? Well, it should tell us that God's word says that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Being conformed means or implies that whatever our weaknesses happen to be, that as we begin to grow spiritually, those weaknesses will become changed. Hence, we should never feel comfortable or fall into the comfort zone just because we convince ourselves that we are human. No. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you keep seeking, the Lord will keep molding, refining you day in, day out. He'll be working on you as long as you keep taking in the word and be willing to be obedient so that He can begin to show you things as we have been studying them. The point of all this is all I'm trying to drive at is a young person today can be married without going through some of the hoopla people go through today because of what we just studied. That's an application. Well, the final section of Abraham's speech is the actual marriage proposal, and I think that will be the place we'll begin after break and after the communion service.